Morning.
Morning.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the row of chairs in front of you. We're going to be looking at John chapter 15, verse 18. We'll be going all the way to chapter 16, verse 4. But before we read the scripture together, let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. May God bless the reading of his word. In the second century, there was a disciple of John, the John whose gospel we're studying, a disciple of John by the name of Polycarp, who lived to be 86 years old and who served for many years as the bishop of Smyrna. Shortly after his death, the church at Smyrna sent out a letter telling the story of Polycarp and his death. He had been arrested and brought before the proconsul. As he was entering the stadium, he heard a voice from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one there saw who had spoken, but there were some who heard the voice. The proconsul tried to persuade Polycarp. "Have respect to your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists." He said this because the early church, or the early Christians, were considered atheists for not acknowledging the pantheon of Roman gods. But Polycarp simply waved his hand at them and, looking at heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." It's good to know he had a sense of humor. The proconsul urged him, "Swear the oath and I'll release you. Revile the Christ." But Polycarp famously said, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" A little while later, the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them, except you repent." The Polycarp said, "Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change not permitted to us, but it is a noble thing to change from that which is improper to righteousness." Then the proconsul said, "If you despise the wild beasts, I will cause you to be consumed by fire unless you repent." The Polycarp answered, "You threaten that fire which burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." The story goes on to say that as they were about to nail Polycarp to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that has granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pyre unmoved, even without the security which you seek from the nails." Shortly after, Polycarp was burned at the stake. According to Open Doors International, more than 380 million Christians face high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. Last year, 4,476 Christians were murdered. 7,679 churches and Christian properties were attacked. And 4,744 Christians were imprisoned. Currently, 8 of the top 10 deadliest places for Christians are in sub-Saharan Africa. Christians in the Middle East are being driven underground. In China, unregistered churches, once tolerated by the government, are now considered illegal as authorities enforce regulations. And so we rightly ask the question, why are Christians subject to such persecution? And in John chapter 15, Jesus answers that question. After speaking to his disciples about not letting their hearts be troubled, and about the promise of the Holy Spirit, and about the importance of abiding in him, Jesus suddenly turns his attention to how that his disciples will be viewed by the world. In our passage of scripture this morning, Jesus explains why his followers will experience the world's hatred and how we are to respond to it. So the first reason we should expect to be hated as followers of Jesus is because the world hated Jesus first. Because the world hated Jesus first. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." If Jesus was hated, then followers of Jesus should also expect to be hated. Now, did the world hate Jesus? Well, in just a few short hours after making this statement, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried for crimes he didn't commit. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be whipped. Then he's going to be executed as a criminal. And while hanging on the cross, he's going to be verbally assaulted before being impaled by a spear. I think it's safe to say that the world hated Jesus. Now, when Jesus says that the world has hated him, what does he mean by the world? Does he mean the big blue star, this planet that we're on? Well, what Jesus means is the world system and its opposition to God. Jesus uses the Greek word cosmos, used once in this verse and 5 times in verse 19, to refer to all those who live in rebellion to the Creator, which includes all people. By nature of our sin, all of us have been born with an anti-God bias. We enter the world shaking our fists at God. The reason why the world hated Jesus is because it is opposed to all that God is and all that God is doing. As Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Our natural disposition is to set ourselves against the Lord and against his people. Now, as followers of Jesus, we have been called out of the world. That's what Jesus says in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 puts it this way. But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, of course, we do nothing to be called. We are simply glad recipients of the unmerited favor of God. But the world sees that we are no longer like them in hating Jesus. And the result is that some respond in hatred. As one commentator put it, former rebels who have by the grace of the king being won back in loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who still persist in rebellion. There are many who desire to fit in with the world. You know, maybe they fear rejection. Maybe they desire comfort and ease. Maybe they fear persecution. Maybe they're attracted to the things of the world for whatever reason. They want to fit in with the world around us. But Jesus has called us out of fellowship with the world to be a peculiar people. Right, we had perfectly fit in with the world before Jesus chose us, before he called us, before he rescued us by his grace. And because of that, we are hated. So the first reason we should expect to be hated as followers of Jesus is because the world hated Jesus first. The second reason we should expect to be hated as followers of Jesus is because the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know God. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed at the end of World War II in a German concentration camp, writes this. So suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. If we refuse to take up our cross and submit to suffering and rejection at the hands of men, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. But if we lose our lives in his service and carry our cross, we shall find our lives again in the fellowship of the cross with Christ. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. The Greek word for persecute here is dioko. It means to cause to suffer, whether physically or emotionally. Persecution can take many forms. We may be ridiculed or mocked for our beliefs. We may be excluded from certain social groups or denied job opportunities because of our Christian convictions. In some countries, Christian worship and evangelism is illegal. governments monitor and harass church leaders. Christians face imprisonment and fines. Worship services are disrupted and churches are burned, and Christians are tortured and often killed for their faith. Now, it's true that not every unbeliever hates Christians, and not every Christian is constantly being persecuted. We may not be facing high levels of persecution and discrimination here in Canada, but it is happening in so much of the world. There were more martyrs for Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Right, so this steady progression of persecution is something that we should take notice of. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so we shouldn't be surprised that we are persecuted. Now, on the one hand, the absence of persecution is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. Okay, many Christians never experience any hatred from the world because they're not maybe necessarily serving Jesus. And if everyone loves us and loves what we stand for in a fallen world, then it might be an indication that we are not serving the one whom the world hates. Our job is not to prevent people from hating us. They should be able to do that quite naturally on their own. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul assures Timothy and us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so that's on the one hand. On the other hand, the presence of persecution is also not necessarily a sign of God's favor. Right? Some of the persecution that Christians endure is a result of their own sin. Those who are argumentative or hypocritical or judgmental may be met with opposition, not because they're standing for truth, but because they are acting in an unchristlike manner. And to that, Peter reminds us also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." True persecution comes when we faithfully follow Christ and suffer for his name, not when we face consequences for our own wrongdoing. And this brings us to verse 21. Where Jesus says, "But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And we tend to think that non-Christians should act like Christians, and then we're surprised when they don't. But Jesus is reminding us that we should not be surprised. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay, so that's our natural disposition. Whenever we're shocked by the world's behavior, it means that we've forgotten the world's condition. We've forgotten their starting point here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We should not be shocked when the world acts like the world. We should not be shocked when secular politicians are dishonest and corrupt. We should not be shocked when Hollywood marriages fall apart. We should not be shocked when the secular culture promotes abortion, euthanasia, and same-sex marriage. We should not be shocked when unbelievers turn to worldly methods of coping with stress and anxiety rather than trusting in God. We should not be shocked because the world doesn't know God. They don't claim to. They don't live according to his standards. Therefore, we should not be shocked when the world hates us. We should not expect to be loved by the world. We should expect to be hated by the world because the world doesn't know God. So that's the second reason we should expect to be hated as followers of Jesus, because the world doesn't know God. Thirdly, we should expect to be hated as followers of Jesus because Jesus exposes the world's sinfulness. Because Jesus exposes the world's sinfulness. Verses 22 to 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Kind of sounds like Romans 1. So that they are without excuse. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. So we have seen Jesus perform some extraordinary miracles and make the most extraordinary claims. And yet, people hated Jesus. Right? We typically hate people who say or do things that are contemptible. But Jesus did nothing of the sort. So why was Jesus so hated? It's because he entered into a dark world and shone a spotlight on its sin and wickedness. In John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, Jesus said that the light has come into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works should be exposed. So what Jesus did is he exposed the ugliness of the hearts of those who thought that they were pretty good, and they hated Jesus for it. Henry Ironside tells a story to illustrate this point. Years ago, at the time of the opening up of inland Africa by missionaries, the wife of an African chief happened to visit a mission station. The missionary had a little mirror hung up on a tree outside of his home, and the woman happened to glance into it. She had come straight out of her pagan environment and had never seen the hideous paintings on her face or her hardened features. Now, gazing at her own face and the paintings on her face, she was startled. She asked the missionary, "Who is that horrible-looking person inside the tree?" "It's not the tree," said the missionary. "The glass is reflecting your own face." She could not believe it until she was holding the mirror in her hand. When she finally understood, she said to the missionary, "I must have the glass. How much will you sell it for?" The missionary didn't want to sell the mirror, but she insisted so strongly that in the end, he thought it would be better to sell it to her and thus avoid any trouble. The price was set, and she took the glass. Fiercely, she said, "I will never have it making faces at me again." And she threw it down and broke it in pieces. Jesus' presence is like that mirror. He convicts the world of sin, which leads to hostility, and not only towards him, but also towards those who look like him. Our presence in a dark and fallen world is enough to prick the guilty consciences of those who know that they are far from God. darkness is always opposed to light. So we shouldn't be surprised when we are hated for being a light in the darkness. And so we should expect to be hated as followers of Jesus. Because the world hated Jesus first. Because the world doesn't know God. And because Jesus exposes the world's sinfulness. So how then does Jesus expect his followers to respond? With fear and avoidance? With anger and retaliation? With discouragement and self-pity? With bitterness and resentment? No, the first thing that Jesus expects of his followers is to not stop witnessing about him. Jesus expects us to not stop witnessing about him. Verses 26 to 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So rather than silencing us, persecution actually becomes an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. But notice that we do not accomplish this task of bearing witness about Jesus in our own strength, but Jesus actually provides us with a divine reinforcement. You see, just as Polycarp was empowered by the Holy Spirit to declare his allegiance to Christ in the face of death, so also the Holy Spirit strengthens us to stand firm when we face opposition. But notice also here that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit not only emboldens us, but he also works through our witness to convict hearts and to draw people to Christ. But this requires us to be honest. It requires us to be honest with others about our sin. You see, if we hide our sin, or if we give off the impression that we have it all together, then we undermine the very message we proclaim. Instead, we must be honest about our brokenness. We must be honest about our weakness. We must be honest about our failure. We must be honest about our desperate need for Christ. Only then can we gain an audience. Bearing witness about Jesus also requires a willingness to be rejected. When we testify about Jesus, we should not be surprised when our message is met with resistance. Now, it certainly doesn't make rejection easy. I mean, I don't like rejection as much as the next person. When I was younger, our school would go around the town of Olds and would hand out these phone books. Can't remember if it was the Yellow Pages or what. But we would go door to door to people's houses and businesses asking if they wanted a phone book. And I got way more rejections than I got people who were interested. And it wasn't the best feeling. You know, we want our message to be accepted. We naturally want to protect ourselves from rejection. But in rejection, we actually find fellowship with Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 13, says that he suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. When we refuse to be rejected by the world, we are refusing to identify with Jesus. But when we willingly bear rejection for his sake, we join him outside the camp where the criminals go. So the question is, whose acceptance do we truly seek? The acceptance of the Lord or the acceptance of the world? The fear of being hated and rejected by the world often keeps us silent about Jesus. But if what Jesus has promised us is true, if we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth living in us, convicting us of sin and giving us words to speak, then we must not remain silent. We must not stop bearing witness about Jesus. So that's the first thing that Jesus expects of his followers. He expects us to continue to bear witness about Jesus. The second thing Jesus expects his followers is to not fall away. To not fall away. Verses 1 to 4. I said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Immediately, my mind thinks of Saul, you know, who was later became Paul. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Right. Now, to be clear, kind of set a groundwork here. You cannot lose your salvation. True believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ are right now in possession of everlasting life. That's true. And yet, as we saw last week, it is possible to look like we are connected to Jesus and to not be connected to Jesus. And persecution has a way of sifting through those who are true disciples and those who are false disciples. Those who are truly connected to the vine and those who only look or appear to be connected to the vine, but who actually are not connected to the vine. But when we are persecuted, we must not give up on Jesus. We must not fall away. Look at what the disciples were facing. It says they will be put out of the synagogues. And that's no small thing. As one commentator writes, it meant being kicked out of your community. Your identity would be erased. Your future plans all shattered. You could not marry a girl from the community. Any children you had would be outcasts. Your family would consider you dead. They would throw a funeral for you and mourn over you. You would be a man without a family or a country. For a Jew, being kicked out of the synagogue would be a fate worse than death. Many would choose death over this dishonor. So it's striking that they would accept it readily. Right, because you see, they do not back down. And as a result, right, they pay the ultimate price. Right, all of the disciples of Jesus die badly, right? Some were beheaded, some were crucified, some were burned alive, some were stoned to death, some were beaten. Only John survived, and that's only because they tried to boil him in oil, and because he didn't die miraculously, they ended up exiling him to an island where he would die later. Right, but all the disciples die badly. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 38 speaks of those who remain faithful despite great suffering. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Right, this is a far cry from the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's being peddled in so many places today. You don't hear this message in a lot of seeker-sensitive churches. Right? Anyone who tells you that following Jesus will lead to comfort and riches and success on this side of glory is not following Jesus. Following Jesus leads to the cross. Following Jesus leads to suffering, persecution, death. Right? As the early church father Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The history of Christianity is filled with those who laid down their lives for the gospel. But is Jesus worth it? Absolutely. Knowing Jesus is worth the cost of following him. In the face of persecution, we must cling to Jesus. When living for Jesus brings hatred and persecution, don't fall away. Instead, we need to be like the disciples in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is to be our response. You see, our greatest danger is not persecution, it's falling away. Our greatest danger is not imprisonment, it's not even death. It is being convinced that this temporary life is more satisfying than Jesus. That is the greatest danger facing followers of Jesus today. And it is pervasive, and it leads to apathy. And when what Jesus is asking us to do is to follow him wherever that leads. Right? Well, what might following Jesus cost us? Well, we may experience a loss of friendship, maybe division within our families. We may face exclusion at work or at school. We may endure mockery, slander, even a loss of reputation. In extreme cases, we may face imprisonment and torture, death. But if we know Christ, we have already gained everything. No suffering in this life can compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8, verse 18 says, So when persecution comes, don't fall away, but stand firm in Jesus. This past weekend, 70 bodies were found beheaded in a church building in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, the DRC. The massacre was carried out by suspected militants from the extremist group Allied Democratic Forces, the ADF, who carried out a mass kidnapping last week in the predominantly Christian community of Maba. Sources have confirmed that all the victims were Christians. And one church elder said, "We don't know what to do or how to pray. We've had enough of massacres. May God's will alone be done." And in that regard, like I just think of the ending refrain in the book of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." And isn't that what we're all after? In the face of opposition, persecution, death, come, Lord Jesus. And this is the reality for many Christians around the world. And we must not stop witnessing about Jesus, and we must not fall away. The cost of following Jesus may be great, but the cost of falling away is even greater. Jesus is inviting us this morning to follow him no matter the cost. He's inviting us, saying to us, keep your eyes fixed on me. Keep walking towards me. Keep trusting in me. Keep clinging to me. Let's keep clinging to Jesus. Jesus never promised us a comfortable life, but he did promise us himself. And that is what we can hold on to in times of trouble. Will we treasure Christ above all, even if the world hates us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And we know that the world will hate us because it hated your Son first. Give us the strength to stand firm, to love our enemies, and to bear faithful witness to Christ no matter the cost. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may not fall away, but endure with joy, knowing that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Strengthen, Lord, our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Remind them that they are not forgotten, that you are with them. And God, help us to treasure Jesus more than life itself and to count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.